This place looks so good in the dark. I just want to speak up here with all the lights out. It'd be better for everybody. Much better for y'all. It'd be cooler for me. So if you're new, you kind of found the sweet spot of our services. The 5 p.m. is just amazing, and I'm glad that you're here. Bring somebody, show them how cool this place is, and I think they'll be more transfixed with the greatness of Jesus. And so I'm glad that you're here. If you're new, welcome. It's a great time for you to join us. We get to talk about really what our faith is about. This is one of the greatest times around Christmas, and I can't wait to get into Isaiah chapter 49 with you. A couple quick things on a family level. There's some time changes that are coming up. You might forget these, and you can always go to vintagenc.com. This will be on the homepage over the next few weeks, so you can check in and familiarize yourself. Downtown, we're one church in three places, and so this is our downtown church. We will have 2 services on Christmas Eve. We won't have any morning services. It's a Sunday, so don't come at 9 or 11:30. We'll have a 4 p.m. and a 5:30. Here's a picture of our service last year. It's just a really beautiful service. It's one of the times of the year that your friends will come, even if they hate the idea of church. It just seems right culturally. And so maybe take the risk and ask them to join you. It's a laid-back service, about 45 minutes, and we'll have a lot of fun together that evening. Then on December the 31st, we'll just have one service downtown at 10:30 a.m., so join us then. And then beginning January the 7th, we're going to move the 11:30 service back to 11. Short history, when we started Vintage, it was just a night service. And we outgrew that, so we added a 10 o'clock morning service. And when we outgrew that, we needed to split that. And we thought if we did a 9 and 11, nobody would go to the 9, everybody would go to the 11. And now, everybody goes to the 9. There's not a seat available in this place at 9, and so now we're going to pull the 11:30 back, make it 11. It'll be better for our volunteers, more normal for church times. Too much information probably, but there you go. 9, 11, and 5 beginning January the 7th. We'll keep making these announcements. I know that's a lot of change, but go to vintagenc.com, and it'll all be right there for you. Let me pray for us, and I've had a blast with this passage. It's unbelievable. It's probably the most honest passage in all the Old Testament. And so let's pray and crack it open, all right? Let's talk to Jesus. God, we're thankful that you are abundantly aware of every situation in this room. You know names of each person here. You know their hearts. You wove them together in their mother's womb. You're not scared away by their brokenness. You're not intimidated by their fears. You're not frustrated because they doubt. You have brought them here to bind up hearts and to make people whole and to bring people to life. And so, God, we ask you to do work that only you can do, and we pray this in your great name, Jesus. Amen. So Advent is a season of longing, and it pulls on us earlier and earlier every single year of our life. When the calendar changes over to September 1st, we kind of start to feel that first longing. It tricks us. We think, finally, cool days, less humidity, time to breathe and just enjoy the outside. And for the repugnant and the reprobate among us, it's PSL season. Pumpkin spice latte, which Jesus is not very happy about. I just want to be honest with you on that one. And you're excited to go get your PSL. You get out of your car. You walk a half a block to Starbucks. And you realize that you have like sweat between your legs. And it's because September is not 98 degrees, but it is 97 degrees. The longing started too early. Then October arrives, and it really explodes in our face. The South has started to recede. The soup goes back to the bogs of Alabama, and you can see 8 feet in front of you now, and it's a good time of year. And then your kids start to play Charlie Brown Christmas on October the 1st, and they justify it by it's only a few weeks of the year. It's a quarter of the year. It's like half the year long, and that's when longing explodes for us. But it fails us every year. It fails us so much that there's a diagnosable condition now called post-holiday syndrome. Doctors will even prescribe medicines to help you get past this syndrome. And I'd like to suggest, though, the blues that we feel, the seasonal depression, is a lot more than just gut and debt. That's what I call the time right after Christmas, gut and debt. You look at your credit card, you can't believe the debt, it makes you look down, you see your gut, and you're kind of depressed. But it's more than just that. There's this longing that we have. Now, if you were here last week, I said we as a society, as a culture, we don't really long. We see, we want, and we have. And I'm going to stick with that. But there are a couple scenarios in our life where things are too large for us. And even if we want it, we can't make it happen. So we're just left with the sense of longing. September's that. I'm really tired of the hot. I just want it to be cold, but I can't do anything about it. Or more importantly, I think every food, every liquid, and every dessert should be void of pumpkin. That's a famine food. It was eaten when there was only liver. Liver or pumpkin, pick the pumpkin. But now it shouldn't be consumed on any level at all. When Jesus lowered the sheet in Acts chapter 10 and he said, eat all of these things, he was pointing to the side and shaking his head. And there was a pumpkin over there. That's true and biblical. I want to change Starbucks, but it's outside of my capacity to do. So I can just long for that. Now, here's the core of what's happening in December. December only has been what you had hoped it would be when you were 5, 6, and 8. When you were 7, your parents split up, or they were in financial difficulty, or you got a coat instead of a BB gun. And so every December comes, and you have this massive longing in your life, and yet you're just met with letdown. But why do we have so much letdown? Well, here's my theory. We're longing for the wrong thing entirely. We're longing for the arrival of Christmas Day. Now, this is going to sound theologically bankrupt, and I'm going to ask for you to hang with me because it's actually right. Our celebration of the birth of Jesus is off. I'm not saying that the birth of Jesus is unimportant. I'm saying what's happening around it has become unimportant. And you might be thinking, I've lost my tiny little UNC brain, and that's quite possible what's happening, but here's my theory. Christmas is blown up everywhere around us. Every store you go into, it's like Christmas threw up. Every streaming website that you go to, the first thing that you see is like they're forcing you to watch Home Alone 1 and 2 and 8 and 10. It's just Christmas movies everywhere. You can't escape it, right? You can't even escape it at the gas station. For a dad with kids, there's like two places of peace. One is the gas station. I won't tell you what the other one is, but I'm at the gas station, and gas station TV is now a thing. And I'm pumping gas, and this prepubescent voice starts singing to me, Santa baby, won't you come down the chimney tonight? And I look over, and Justin stabbed me in the spleen, Bieber is singing to me, and I just ran for my life. I'll never go back to get my car. I'm just leaving it there. It's real. You can't escape Christmas. And so if you're not a follower of Christ, Christmas is food, and it's giving gifts, and it's tradition. And if you are a follower of Christ, Christmas is food, the giving a gift, traditions, and 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus in a manger. That's the only difference for Christians versus non-Christians. We're waiting and longing for the arrival of the birth of Jesus. And so Christmas feels really good when you wake up, but an hour in, and all the devastation of presents is everywhere, and there's wrapping paper everywhere, you're thinking to yourself, this is it. This is all I've been longing for. And that's when the blues start to kick in. Now, I'm not saying that the birth of Jesus isn't really important. I'm not. The birth of Jesus is astonishing. Why Jesus would leave perfection, willingly entering into suffering, is astonishing. It's seemingly impossible how God was able to confine and constrict and compact the full deity of himself into an infant. It's seemingly impossible. It's profound. Like, how did he do this? But the primary thing that we've looked to is the birth of Jesus, and that's not the primary pull of Scripture. The most important thing is why. Why was Jesus born? Why did God send his son? Why would he do this? Why would he experience these things? And when we start to look to the why, then we'll have the proper satiation of the longing of our heart. If you'll stop looking to the birth of Jesus and start looking to Jesus, that's the point. And so last week we said Advent is a longing for justice, and Jesus is ultimately justice. And we invited one another to come to the warmth of this verse and let it thaw our hearts. Look what it says in Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And the message was this: if you'll start looking to justice, and more important, if you'll start allowing Jesus to do justice through you, then all of the longing of who you are and what you're created for will begin to find its place. And today we're going to talk about salvation. And for many of us, salvation is not a word that we like. We grew up in churches that manipulated and abused this word. It was jammed down our throats. It was just constantly pushed on us. Or maybe you grew up in a secular environment and you were constantly bombarded with Christians begging you and just pounding you with salvation. And so I need to reframe it just a little bit. I need to retool it. Here's what salvation is like. If somebody tackled you on the street and they put their hand over your nose and hand over your mouth and started to press down in on you. You couldn't breathe. And 15 seconds passed. Your mind would be consumed. I have to take a breath. And 30 and 45. Right when you got to the point of tunnel vision, you're about to pass out. Somebody tackled that person and you took a breath. That's salvation. Salvation is the first time your soul breathed. And up until that moment, all you could think about spiritually was having a breath on a spiritual level. And so let's jump into this passage. It's such a key passage. This is what it says in Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples far away. There are a few times where the federal government of the United States will issue warnings. And when they issue a warning, it's for all people. We saw it happen all fall long. After Hurricane Harvey came through, there were warnings. And then Irma and then Maria, just constant warnings. It starts when the hurricanes are a few hundred miles off the coast and you get high wind warnings. And then there are tropical storm watches and then warnings, hurricane warnings. Finally, if you're in the path of the storm, you get a mandatory evacuation. And when that warning comes out, it applies to all people. It's not just to people who have oceanfront property. It's not just for men and women who are experiencing homelessness. It's not for the wealthy. It's not for those who might be in poverty. It's for everyone. And each person has to decide for themselves if they're going to heed that warning, if they're going to do what the government is saying is safety. You have to decide for yourself. And if you decide to stay in that home, you really need to weigh that. What you're saying is that the storm of the century bearing down right upon you isn't going to do you in. Isn't going to ruin you or crush you. That your hot water heater and your carpet and your utensils are worth your life, and so you're going to stay and hold tight to those temporary things. Now, people do die in storms like this, and it's not because they didn't know it was coming. They just didn't know it applied to them. And so when God says, you in the coastlands, you who are far away, God is issuing a warning to those people. And it's not that God's the storm coming to bear down on them. It's quite the opposite. God's saying there is a storm of eternity bearing down on us, and it's my brokenness and yours. And it's the sin of the world and the racism of the world. It's hell itself, that hell is bearing down on us, and you're going to have to decide for yourself what happens next. As eternity faces you, are you really strong enough in your 22 or 44 or 88 years to stand against this storm? Why would you not heed the warning? Why would you not listen to the goodness of God? You need not face this. You could come into my protection. You could be surrounded with my love. You could be totally found in the person of Jesus, but you have to decide. Nobody dies because they didn't know, not at least here. You just didn't think it applied to you. And so salvation is seeing that the goodness of God has provided all things for you in the person of Jesus. Now, as we continue to look at this passage, it is hands in the dirt honest. It couldn't be any more authentic. And we need this as followers of Christ, especially in the southern part of the United States, where Christianity has become more than anything else a cloak of morality. We tell people, we're good people. It's a good church. We're good Christians. Come and see us. And they come and they watch, but then they engage us in the city and they engage us at work. And they find out that some of us are racists and some of us are liars and some of us objectify women and men and some of us deal with the most broken things. And then they start to say about us, well, you guys are hypocrites, just total hypocrites. And they're right. If our faith is morality, then we are all hypocrites. But fortunately, our faith is not morality. Our faith is Tyler is the most broken person in this room right now, and you're close behind me, and we've broken ourselves and we've ruined ourselves, but there is one good one, and the one good one is Jesus, so don't look at me, look at him instead. That's our faith, and that's salvation. And so God goes this way, and he says these words to us as we look at the drop-dead honest nature of this. In verse 3, it says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God are Zion or Israel. It's a nation. In the New Testament, the people of God are all believers, the church. And so it moved from one nation to anybody who would believe anywhere are the people of God. And so we've been grafted into the promises and into the conversation of Isaiah chapter 49. God is looking at you and telling about you, you've been chosen. And that is a very kind thing for the Lord to say. This begins to erase a lot of your history. It begins to erase all the times that you were not chosen. Whether it's a metaphorical example of not being chosen for the kickball game and it did damage to your life, or more importantly, you've never really felt chosen in your life. You have watched your friends be loved deeply and you've never really felt loved. You've seen deep friendships happen and you've longed for those, but you've just felt isolated your whole life. You have felt less and least. You have felt unlovable. You might even find yourself right now stuck in a place of life where you just don't belong and you're not accepted. And now yet, God looks at you and says, no, that's been erased. That's not true about you. The great God of the universe is eagerly waiting for you. Like he's pulled his cell phone out and he's just eager for you to call. He's eager for you to text. The king himself knows your name and he says, you've been chosen by me. Everything else is not true anymore about you. You've been chosen. And he goes on to say, you've been chosen to be a servant of mine. And that is a beautiful extension, too good for me. That I can say the name of Jesus really is too much of a privilege for me. It's blasphemy to say a name that's so beautiful and so holy, and that you get to prepare the table for people to come and take communion, and that you get to tell others about Jesus, and that you get to love them deeply as a servant of Christ. That's too good for you, but that's what's been extended to you. And as a chosen servant, if you look at that verse that we just read, you're going to bring glory to God. And that's seemingly impossible. Glory, we say at Vintage lots of times as an analogy to help us understand the complexity of this word. Glory is like the light from the sun. The sun is the celestial body. It has all the power, all the gravitational pull. And if somebody were to look at you and say, you're the glory of the sun, what that would mean is that you're standing on planet Earth as this tiny little human being, and you're pointing up to that celestial power, and you're making people aware of it. They were never aware of it until you. And they saw you and they looked up and they're like, whoa, where'd that giant ball in the stars come from? That's what glory is like. Now, none of us would ever be able to point up into the sky and make people aware for the first time of the sun. And if that's glory to the sun, here's what this passage is saying about you. The sun, in comparison to Jesus, is infinitesimally nothing at all. And yet, with the grandeur of Jesus, you get to glorify him. In the way that you speak about him, in the way that you love one another, in the way that you forgive and seek reconciliation, in the way that you develop the kingdom of God in your home and your community groups, is making people aware for the very first time of the grandeur and the greatness of Jesus. This is what God says about you. This is who you are. Now listen to what the people of God say in response. This is utterly authentic. In verse 4, it says this, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. And for vanity. There's not an ounce of complaining in this verse. It's just pulling out your heart and putting it on the table. That's what the people of God are doing. It's saying that every ounce of ministry that they've done has seemed to be fraudulent and full of vanity. It's saying that I've spent my life pouring my strength out. You have spent your life feeding a pack of wild dogs, thinking that after you've been kind to those dogs for a long period of time, they're going to kind of adopt you into the pack and make you feel like you belong. And yet every time you try to get close, their only response is to bite you and to attack you in return. If you've ever done ministry or loved people, you've experienced this. All the times that you led community groups, that you cleaned your house, that you studied the scriptures, that you went to people's homes at 10 a.m., 2 p.m., 2 a.m., because they were suffering, and you prayed with them, and you held them. All of those times that you just poured yourself out, and it seemed for naught. The times that you met with a couple who was right on the brink of divorce, and you gave your all to them, and you prayed diligently over them, and they didn't make it. And they said things afterwards like, you didn't really love us, and you didn't really care for us. And they're just gone. And people of God are saying, this is what our life has been. This is what we've done. And where are you now? You've just totally bypassed this entirely. Salvation seems that way for us. It seems like a dream that we had 6 weeks ago or 6 years ago. And we're not sure if that dream still is true. It's foggy. It's distant. It's like salvation was a story that we were a part of, but we've been ripped out of the story. Now, here's my best example for this. When you binge watch a TV show, sometimes you feel like you're belonging in the TV show. Has that ever happened to you? My wife and I watch the best TV show on right now. It's called Poldark. You should watch it. If you like adventure or romance, if you like great writing, if you like fantastic acting, you should watch Poldark. It's in the 1780s in England, and you just kind of get sucked in, so much so that you think the characters in the show are actually your friends. You start talking with other people about your friends in Poldark, and they're like, who is this person? That's a weird thing to say. And you start to wonder, where's my horse? I don't ride horses. I'm just like totally immersed in the show. And then when it's gone, you've been ripped out of it. And it's like, where am I? This is just strange. I don't live in England, and it's not 1780 anymore. And that's the fog of salvation for us. There's times where your favorite communicator is speaking, and they're doing it in a winsome way where you're pulled in and you're listening intently to every single word she says. And it's fascinating as she explains the loveliness of the gospel of Jesus. And you're all into it. But the moment that she stops speaking, it's like the silence has taken over in one entirely. When the right worship song comes and you begin to sing and your heart's filled up with the goodness of God, you start to make declarations like, I'll give my life for this and I'll bleed for this. But when the song ends, the silence starts to take over. The loss of your child speaks louder. The loss of a job, the ending of a relationship that you thought would be the rest of your life. It's just yelling at its highest parts of your life. This is what salvation is like for many of us. We feel like God has left us and forsaken us, and we wonder, was it just a dream? I hope that God responds and doesn't leave us here. And look what he says. Look at his response in verses 8 through 10. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish a land, a portion to the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoner, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. Timing is everything. It really is. But we're so accustomed to now that we give up on timing immediately. We want things now. And if we don't get things now, we get frustrated. And the longer now eludes us, the more frustration turns into anger, and then anger into bitterness, and bitter into distance, and distance into ultimately indifference. God didn't do something for us now. We're full of doubt, and we're indifferent to who he is. But timing is way more important than now. You know this in every other area of your life. You know that if you accelerate at a red light and you go through it too quickly, you're going to get T-boned. Timing's important. You know, if you take chicken off the grill too early, you're going to get salmonella, because timing really is important. If you ask your parents for money, but you just got straight D's, you're not going to get what you want, because timing really is critical. And God's saying in this verse, I know the right timing, and I'm currently working in your life for the most good. And the most good thing that could happen to any of us is what? It's salvation. And so we're not confused about what salvation is. The prophet Isaiah goes at length to explain to us what salvation is in this passage. If you look back at those verses we just read, salvation starts as this everlasting thing. Everlasting is the time of God. Everlasting was 2,000 years ago, and everlasting is now, and everlasting is 2,000 years from now. It's the panoramic of history. That's the timing of God. It's then and now and will be. That's everlasting, and that's how he's working. And he's working in an everlasting covenant. And if that's an unfamiliar word, or you're not sure what the covenant of God is to you, here's the covenant. Never forget this. The covenant is, there is nothing you can do to make me not love you. That's God's covenant for you. There's nothing you could do ever to make me stop loving you. And if you think there is, it's just because you don't understand fatherhood. There's nothing ever that my three kids could do to make me not love them and cherish them and adore them. All the days of their lives, and as long as I live, I will love those kids. And if me, a broken dad, can love children that way, how much more would the good Father in heaven, who will never give up his fatherhood over you, say, nothing you do can make me not love you. The only way that the Father would stop loving you is if Jesus would abdicate his throne. And I promise you, for the rest of eternity, Jesus will sit firmly on the throne of heaven. If the Holy Spirit surrenders his deity, you will no longer be loved, but he will claim his deity to the very end. You can't do anything to make God not love you. Nothing. Nothing. Do you hear that? Nothing. And then if that's not sweet enough, like, listen to this. He's going to repair your desolate heritage. Some of you have desolate heritages here. Some of you have been born with far less than anybody else. Some of you have been born as a minority. And as a minority, you've been mistreated. And you've been profiled. And you've been treated as if you were less. Your heritage has been difficult for you. It's not anything that you've done. You've just been treated wrong and poorly. Some of you have a heritage of sexual abuse. And the abuse that happened to you as a child rewired your heart and rewired your mind. And you're not in a fair place at all. And it's not your fault. It's desolate. And you think it's going to dictate your life all the rest of your days. Some of you are full of shame because you don't think that you're very intelligent. And you're hiding the way that you speak and the way that you think from other people because you don't want to be judged that way. You just have this desolate heritage. And God is saying that the everlasting covenant that he has made with you is so strong that it's able to work backwards into the panoramic of history and meet you in those places and heal those things. But more than just you being changed physically, this is a rewriting of your heritage spiritually. For we were born dead spiritually and born without parents spiritually. And you have been adopted into the kingdom of God. And now your heritage is son of the Most High God and daughter of the King of Kings. He has rewritten your heritage. And so if you've been a prisoner all your life, it's time to come out. And if you've dwelled in the darkness, today is the day of light for you. That is salvation according to the greatness of God. And yet this next verse really resonates with me, and I hope with you as well. It says, but Zion, remember the people of God said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. For me personally, salvation makes a lot of sense 2,000 years ago. It makes sense to me because every single person who has studied believes that Jesus actually lived. There's not a scholar, even those who are most critical against Jesus, that would say Jesus didn't live. There's not a single scholar or skeptic that would say Jesus wasn't crucified. We have just hard evidence. And not many people, if you really have the courage to doubt your doubt, would come to the perspective where the resurrection didn't happen. If you look at the events surrounding it, there are these tiny group of bandits who have nothing, who are the least and the most marginalized of society, who are slain because of what they say, who are persecuted endlessly, and these ragtag men and women take over the entire known world in a short period of time. And the only reason that they can give it is, we actually saw the dead one walking again. Jesus was resurrected, and there's nothing that you can do to prove to me that he wasn't. So salvation makes a lot of sense to me 2,000 years ago. And I think it makes a lot of sense for me 2,000 years from now. I believe that I'll be with Jesus and I'll be made right with him. The problem is now. Salvation is hard now. I can cognitively assent to the place where I believe that I'm a child of God, but usually it sticks in my head. I can make myself believe mentally that there's a God of love, and the God of love has made himself known in the scriptures, and I can trust the scriptures. But I have a really hard time for that to seep down from my head and get into my heart and for me to believe deeply in my heart, more than just cognitive ascension with emotional passion and actual love as a child, that God is with me. What usually happens is I see the difficulties of life and feel the suffering and the burdens and the weightiness of this world, and I feel like I've ruined things and maybe the covenant of God doesn't belong to me. Like I'm the only one ever who could break the covenant of God. Nobody else could, but I did it. And he's forsaken me. And my heart just cries out often, and yours does too. Where are you, God? This time seems so full of doubt. And if God's gonna respond in anger, or if he's gonna look at me and say, hey, why don't you suck it up and stop being such a little baby? I'm not sure how well I'm gonna deal with that. I hope that the response is some manner of kindness. And this is the sweetness of Jesus. Look at what he says in response. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. This metaphor is kind. God has just said he is a new mother. God is a new mother, and you are his infant child. Having three infants, I've learned some things about having infants. I learned, first of all, that women are superheroes. And if you don't think that's the case, you've never been to a birth ever. If you ever go to a birth, you will say, you're the strongest thing on the planet. I will never contest that another day of my life. If you have an infant, you'll also believe this. There's a thing called divine amnesia, because there's no way a woman would do that once and then do it a second time and a third time. That's just amnesia. That's true for all women. And I can tell that you are a younger crowd because you're like, really? And it's the truth. I've learned this, that colic is from Satan. If you have a colicky baby, God is trying you. We had a child like this that for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 4 months, all she did was cry. It wasn't her fault. She had colic. And people would say things like, oh, just take her for a ride in the car. To which I would say, I'm going to take you for a ride in the car. I've learned we have to be second and third shift people. Whoever stays home with a kid has the hardest job, period. Period. I don't care what you do outside of the home, staying home with an infant, way harder. And so when you come home, you clock in second shift and you clock in third shift and you just get it done. I've learned this, that a child is absolutely consuming and it's good beyond anything that you could ever compare with it. Having an infant is consuming. The cycle is like 2 hours, and every 2 hours it repeats itself. It starts with poop. That's how it starts. And then it goes to feeding, and it goes to violent bouncing so they don't cry, and then they sleep for a little bit, and people tell you, you sleep while they sleep, and that sounds good, but you haven't taken a shower, eaten, paid bills, or done anything, so you have to do those things, and then poop happens again, and the whole cycle just starts over again. And so you're going to tell me that a mom in that scenario is going to forget her child. No chance. On a physical level, there's no chance that a mom would ever forget her child. It's not just physically either, though. It's emotionally. A mom can't forget a child emotionally. I'll never forget the first time that Kimberly and I went on a date after our first child. I think it was 18 years or so after our first child. No, it was a few months after our first child was born. And we're in this movie, and Kimberly, about an hour in, has this like panic attack. She goes, where's our baby? I'm like, it's okay. Your mom has the kid. We didn't leave it in Target or the car. It's okay. But emotionally, you're just so attached to this child and you haven't left it. She hadn't left it for long periods of time. And just emotionally, it wells up inside of you. You can't forget your child emotionally. You can't forget your child spiritually. Every day for 13 years, walked into the room of my children and begged the Lord, would you bring this kid into the kingdom of God? Raise up a godly woman or a godly man for them to marry and let their marriages on, and just prayed these things. God can't forget you. He's like a new mama and you're his infant. And if you think he's forgotten you, then look back at the verse, because he has taken your name, Susan, John, Mike, Matt, Taylor, Savannah, and he's engraved it on its palm. And every time the King of Kings looks down, he remembers you. I know you're suffering now, but it won't be much longer. Soon you'll be in the presence of Jesus, and he'll make all things right. So here's how we end. Finally, with the verse that we're studying today, quick ending, but it says this in verse 6. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant. I mean, that's bold. I just told you the everlasting covenant of God can't be broken. He adores you and loves you. And then he says, hey, it's too small of a thing for me to love you. It's too small of a thing for me to love you, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God just looked at you and said, you're not enough. And that's the best thing I could tell you, and here's why. I hope one day you'll have the honor for a little kid to climb up in your lap and for that little kid to look at you and say, Daddy, which kid do you love the most? And we'd be like, what? It's not a pie chart. It don't work that way. You're not at 13%, and the other kid's at 40%. You shouldn't ask the question. I kind of hinted at this. It's not that. It's multiplication. Like, you love one and you have another, and love just like, boom, it blows up. And you have another one, and boom, it blows up again. And so one of the best things that you can do for your kid is demonstrate that you love their siblings deeply, and you'll fight for them, and you'll correct them, and you'll discipline them, and you'll pick them up, and you'll hug them, and you'll pray for them. Because when they see you doing that to another child, they know too that Daddy and Mommy love me the way that they love that kid. It's one of the best things that you can do. So God just looked at you and said, I love you. But my boy at SAS, who doesn't know me, I love him just as much as I love you. And my girl in your neighborhood, who seems like the last person who would ever come into the kingdom of God, that's my little girl. Go get her. Go get her. You're the light of the world. You're the glory of God. The way that you work wins people into the kingdom of God. It's too good for you. It's too good for me. But you're servants of the everlasting covenant and the King of Kings. We should long for salvation. It's your first breath spiritually, and God gave it to you. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment that salvation would be ours. We have friends here that are doubters and seekers, and they are so welcome here. And there's no manipulation or force or guilt here, God. Whenever they want to talk about it, whenever they want to think about it, if it's 10 years, if it's 10 minutes, Lord, whatever it is, we are asking, God, that you would give them breath, that you would wake them up spiritually, and that you would give them life, and that they would believe, God. Breathe into them and let them have life, Lord. And God, for us as followers of Christ, would you let us have authentic, honest conversations like the Israelites did with you in this passage? And would it do good to our hearts, so much good that we would be secure in your love for us, and we would take that love and that light to the ends of the earth, and we would make much of your name in SAS and in our schools and in our workplaces and our neighborhoods with our friends and our family, Lord. We are yearning and longing for salvation, and Jesus is that. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.